we're grateful to be here this morning. We're grateful to sing of Christ's coming, grateful to sing of the salvation that he has provided for us, that he has come and done what we could never do for ourselves. We're so grateful, Lord, for this. And I pray that our desire is truly to see you glorified and honored in our midst, in our lives, in everything. And so, Father, I pray now that as we look to your word, that you would apply your word in such a way that our lives would do that very thing, that we would glorify you for the great and awesome God you are, worthy of our praise, worthy of our lives. Help us to see that all the more as we see your greatness on display in the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, for this time. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Obviously, we're taking a bit of a break in Romans here as it is Christmas Eve morning. And as that is the case, that it is Christmas Eve morning, I'm sure that we all have plans for Christmas to one degree or another, traditions to keep, family and friends to see, all kinds of celebrating. And then just a week from now, then, what do we have but the close of another year? And looking to the beginning of a new year of 2024. And thinking of Christmas and New Year's, all of that can bring a mixed bag of emotions. There can be lots of hopefulness and excitement with things that we're anticipating. And there can also be things that are scary, looking into what's unknown, going into a new year, thinking about what we leave behind in an old year. But in it all, we who know God through Jesus Christ know the God who not only can we, but is to be praised. The God who not only can be, but is to be trusted through it all. Whatever our fears are, whatever the unknowns, whatever we leave behind, he is to be trusted. He is worthy of being trusted because he's the God who is holy and just. And therefore, in everything he does, he is good and he's right. He's the God that exercises holy and just sovereignty over all. This is the sovereign God who created everything that exists, all that is seen and unseen, by nothing but the word of his command. He's the God who, as we read in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He is the only being that can literally do all that he pleases. There's a lot that I would be pleased to do. Things I'm thinking of right now that I would love to be able to do, love to see happen, and love to make it happen. I just can't. No matter how badly I would be pleased, would want to do that. I can't. But our God can literally do all that he pleases because he is that powerful. He is that sovereign over everything. He is the mighty God. And so he is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our obedience, no matter the circumstances, no matter the unknowns, no matter the fears. He's worthy of our trust. And so as this morning and tonight, we focus on the virgin birth of Christ, we see that sovereign, righteous work of our God. And so we are to be then reminded to trust him who is our Lord. One of the things I love to talk about when it comes to the virgin birth, and I've talked about it here before, but I think it's been a while. I love to talk about a man named Jehoiachin. Who is Jehoiachin? Well, he was a descendant of King David, who ruled in Judah for 3 months and 10 days, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 9. His rule, his reign, led up to the Babylonian exile, where God brought his judgment on his people for breaking covenant with him. And Jehoiachin, he specifically did evil in the sight of God. And so the prophet Jeremiah prophesied that he would be removed from the throne, he'd be taken into exile into Babylon, and he would die there in Babylon. And he did. That's precisely what happened. But the prophet also said this, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. This was God's judgment on a king who did evil in his sight. His judgment is right. It's just. But it also seems to cause a problem. Because as God cuts off the line of Jehoiachin from ever ruling on David's throne, the problem comes in because David was promised by God to have a descendant who would rule on his throne and that God would establish his throne forever. But now the succession of rightful kings in the line of David is broken. So that's a problem. Well, it's a problem if man is writing the story. But thankfully, this is not a story written by man. What we're talking about here, what we're going over, is actually the flow of history as planned and directed by the sovereign God. So God promised David he would have a descendant on his throne. And God would again establish his throne forever. And yet Jehoiachin would still never have a descendant on David's throne. And so the line of succession is broken. So how can God both keep his promise to David and yet at the same time hold up his word of judgment against Jehoiachin? Well, the answer is the virgin birth. That which points to Jesus' divinity would also be the answer to the seeming conflict between this curse on Jehoiachin and God's promise to David. Now, we could take the time to go to the genealogies that we see in Luke and Matthew's Gospels and compare them and see the distinctions that are there and talk about this and how we see it. I'm not going to take the time to do that now. If you're interested, pull me aside later and I'd love to walk through that with you. It's really interesting as we see all that. But Luke traces Jesus' genealogy, as we see there, through Mary. Mary, who is a descendant of David, as we see there. Through David's son, Nathan. And so not in the succession of kings. While Matthew then traces Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, who is a descendant of David through Solomon. So in the succession of kings. And so this way, again, God's promise to David is fulfilled. David would have a descendant, a physical descendant, to reign on his throne forever. And yet the curse of Jehoiachin would be upheld that none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David. Because Jesus is born to Mary, a descendant of David, and then Jesus, though, is in line through adoption to David's throne through Joseph. And so, judgment upheld, promise kept. I think that's pretty cool, as you really think through that. I mean, I remember the first time I learned that, my mind was blown. Like, this is neat things. And I think it points to the sovereignty of God and the divine authorship of Scripture. And it highlights for us something that we see in our text. It highlights for us this very notion that we can trust God, that He is worthy of our trust. Because it highlights for us the very idea that nothing is impossible with God. This conflicting judgment and promise, how can they both be upheld? Because nothing is impossible with God. So let's read our text here for this morning. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So in verse 26 here, it starts off by saying, in the sixth month. So in the sixth month of what? Well, even though we're not working our way through the Gospel of Luke, we still get a hint of it at the end of this passage. But if we were working our way through this gospel, we would read Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah, who was a priest, and who was elected one day to be the priest who burned the incense in the presence of the Lord, which was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And while he's there in the temple, the angel Gabriel appears to him and announces to him that he will have a son who will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so his son is John the Baptist. John would come and he would prepare Israel for Christ. And so Gabriel announces the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah, telling him that Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, who had been barren her whole life and was now at this point beyond childbearing years, that she would be pregnant and she would bear a son. And so now we read of Gabriel bringing the message of an even more miraculous birth to Mary. And so here when Luke says in the sixth month, he's referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You see, the first child announced, John the Baptist, that was a miraculous conception because, again, Elizabeth was beyond childbearing years. But the announcement of this child to Mary, this would be a miraculous conception because, again, Mary was a virgin. And the miraculous conception of the baby in the virgin room, that was actually the greater miracle of the two. Matter of fact, most commentators agree that Luke wrote the birth announcement of Jesus to Mary to parallel the birth announcements of John the Baptist to Zechariah. And in paralleling these two things, he shows Jesus as the greater one. Although it's interesting, because if you compare the two, you would expect that showing Jesus as the greater, the two would show everything going from lesser to greater. But instead, really, it goes from greater to lesser. So, for instance, the announcement is made to Zechariah, who is an older man, a man of status, as he's a priest. But then you come to the birth announcement of Jesus to Mary, who is a young, unknown woman. You go from Jerusalem and the temple to Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth, who is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Nazareth, who's never mentioned in any Jewish intertestament writings or any of the rabbinical writings. Nazareth, that's never mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. And so really, when you come to Nazareth, you come to a town that is really the very definition of obscure. Also, being from Nazareth was thought to be from the other side of the tracks, so to speak. For instance, we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, the would-be apostle Nathanael, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So as we compare these two things, you go from, again, the greater to the lesser, and yet the announcement of the two things is lesser to greater. And here in Luke, in verse 27, we see that not only was Gabriel sent to a virgin, but a virgin that was betrothed to a man named Joseph. To be betrothed would be kind of like when two people are engaged today. sort of, but not really. It's actually more of a combination of engagement and marriage, and really leaning more towards the marriage aspect of it. Explaining the idea of betrothal at that time, Gabe Hughes says this: in a first century Jewish culture, more emphasis was put on the marriage than the wedding. If a woman was betrothed, she was legally bound to a man as his wife. She spent the betrothal period learning how to be a wife, and he spent that time establishing his livelihood and preparing a house in which to raise a family. The marriage would not be consummated until after the wedding, and the wife moved into the home her husband had prepared. Arranged marriages were common. A father could give a daughter to be married with or without her consent. Between Joseph and Mary, likely they caught one another's eye. Joseph met with Mary's father, some exchange of oaths or goods took place, and Mary was legally promised to Joseph and no other man. They were, for all intents and purposes, married. And therefore, because of this oath and the exchange of goods, which would be the bride price, to dissolve a betrothal took a divorce. And so then, explaining betrothal as the first stage of a two-stage Jewish marriage process, Daryl Bach says this. He says, the initial stage of engagement or betrothal involved a formal witness agreement to marry and a financial exchange of a bride price. At this point, the woman legally belonged to the groom and is referred to as his wife. About a year later, the marriage ceremony takes place when the husband takes the wife home. Now, as we're told of Mary's betrothal to Joseph, we're told that Joseph is of the house of David. And this is mentioned here at the end of verse 27 to show that the child is in line for the throne of David through Joseph. And again, it's through Joseph adopting him as his own. As an adopted child received all of the rights as a natural born child. And what we'll see later tonight, when we look at the actual birth record of Christ, is that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. Which again, as the firstborn, then he would be the one in line, first in line for the throne of David from Joseph. Now, as we continue here, though, we really need to examine Mary's words to, or excuse me, Gabriel's words to Mary. And so we have his greeting there in verse 28, as he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And the root word of favored one is the word for grace. And so it's been taught by Roman Catholic development of doctrine, and because too of the Latin translation, which reads full of grace, it's been taught that Mary is a source of grace. But the word in Greek is actually in the passive, which shows that she's not a source, but one who received grace, received favor from God. And so as we look at this, we have to understand, contrary to what Roman Catholicism teaches, Mary was not sinless. Ken brought that out when he preached last, going over what is actually the next passage in Luke. You know that how that worked out. I got sick, and that was what Ken was able to have prepared last minute for me, and I'm grateful for that. So that's why the passages are kind of flipped here. But again, clearly, she needed a Savior, as any one of us. God's choosing of Mary was not really about something in Mary, innate to Mary, just like God's choosing of any one of us, choosing to save us, choosing to use us in his service, blessing us in whatever way he chooses. It's not anything about us, but it's always and only according to his grace. So however he chooses to use us, we should never think that our service to the Lord and the way we serve is something that we have a right to. It's something that we're entitled to. We should never view it that way. No, but we should trust God's sovereignty and where he has placed us and the situation we're in and the opportunities we have, and recognize that however God chooses to use us for his glory, it's only by his grace. And so therefore, that takes humility. We have no rights in of ourselves before God. We've earned nothing but his wrath. And that was true of Mary as well. Now to look at this phrase, as the angel said to her, "The Lord is with you." And he says this to reassure Mary. Anytime we see the appearance of an angel in Scripture, it's scary. People are frightened by the appearance of an angel. And of this phrase, Francois Bovon, referring to what's in the Old Testament, he says, "When God is with Israel or a chosen individual, this alludes not only to his protection, but also to the task to come." And so just think of what the angel's about to tell Mary and the task that is being set before her. It is such a task that she would stagger back, saying, that is too great for me. That is something I don't think I can handle. I can't do that. And so as the angel initially greets her, he comes with the greeting saying, "The Lord is with you." That he is putting before what he's about to say, the idea of the Lord's presence in whatever he's going to call Mary to. And really the same goes for us as well. When there's a task before us, when there's a situation, and we're saying, "Listen, I can't do this. In my finiteness, in my sinfulness, I cannot do this." We can trust and know that whatever the task is before us, whatever God has called us to, he will empower us, he will strengthen us, he will enable us to faithfully serve him and do what he has called us to and obey him in whatever the circumstances are. We can trust him. And Mary could trust him too. But there is a question, too. Why is she receiving this greeting to begin with? We see that Mary is perplexed about this. And fear is really the likely implication here. As verse 29 says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." We have to understand that a man did not usually address a Jewish woman in such a way. So what kind of greeting would be coming to her? And clearly, too, this is a supernatural greeting. This is a messenger from God. And so really, that's going to bring about her being perplexed and fearful. What is this? But again, Gabriel speaks to assure her. And he tells her that she has found favor with God. And again, why is she favored? Why is she shown grace? Why is she, as you could also say, why is she blessed? Again, the emphasis is clearly not on Mary's acceptability. The emphasis is on nothing about Mary. Instead, the emphasis is on God's choosing. This is what God has decided to do for his purposes. And again, just as we can say, both of our salvation and the way we serve God, he has chosen us for salvation, chosen to use us in this life for his glory as he has desired, not because of anything about us, but he has chosen us because he's chosen us. And that's really it. He's chosen us because he's chosen us. It's nothing about us and everything about him and his choosing. You know, as we think about this, when it comes to Mary, and that's really nothing about her, we have to understand the importance of getting this right, because there's been many traditions and mythologies and teachings and titles even that have grown up about Mary. That she, again, was a source of grace. That she was sinless. That she ascended into heaven bodily without dying. That she is the queen of heaven, which, if we look at the history of that, actually has its roots in paganism. And all of these things are later developments in the Roman Catholic Church and are in no way orthodox, historical Christianity, and are certainly not anything found in Scripture. Now, Mary received grace to be saved through her Son, who was also her Maker. And by choosing her for this task, to be the vessel through which God brought our salvation into the world, through whom God sent the promised Messiah, the King, God was not demonstrating something special about Mary, but instead he was exercising his sovereignty and his right to choose. God is the one with the freedom to choose, and he chooses freely. He is the one who is sovereign in putting everything into place. And then Gabriel says in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Matter of fact, in Matthew's account, he tells us that the child is given this name because he will save his people from their sins. And then verse 32 says, he will be great. And I think there's a good point to be made here that most commentators, at least the commentaries that I read, they make this point that we see about John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 15, that it was said of him, he would be great before the Lord. Well, Jesus is just said to be great. And then what follows, I think, explains and shows the greatness that surpasses John the Baptist, that as John is great before the Lord, Jesus in of himself is just innately great. And this is a greatness that is divine greatness. As we see, as verse 32 continues and says, "And he will be called the Son of the Most High," which is another way of saying he will be called the Son of God. Most High is a title for God. And I think we have to say that Mary would have clearly understood what that implied. She would have known that to be called the Son of the Most High meant that her child was divine. John Martin, as he's quoted in the book, Christ Before the Manger, he said this: "Mary could not have missed the significance of that terminology. The fact that her baby was to be called the Son of the Most High pointed to his equality with Yahweh. In Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father, and the phrase son of was often used to refer to one who possesses his father's qualities." So if one possesses the qualities of God, what does that imply about that one? He must be God, right? Who else can share in those qualities? And so this is pointing to his divinity. And so again, like I said, to say that he's the Son of the Most High is the same thing as saying he's the Son of God, as we do see him called there in verse 35. And so all of this is saying he is equal with God. And we see in the Gospels, Jesus claims to be God. He asserts that he has the right to forgive sin. He claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He asserts his right to judge mankind. And he applies the name Yahweh to himself, the very name of God. He calls himself the Son of Man, which in light of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, is clearly understood as deity. You know, no serious scholarship denies Jesus' existence. But many label him as really nothing more than a good teacher. Among the spiritually minded, they may even recognize him as a prophet. But to say he's just a good teacher, a good man, and even just a prophet, really, if that's all he is, then he's not even those things. C.S. Lewis, who, for the record, if you're going to read C.S. Lewis, always be careful. There may be some meat to chew on, but there is more bones than anything to choke on. So be careful. But he was right when, speaking of Jesus, he said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was either a lunatic, that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And Lewis insists that you must either take Jesus as a liar, lunatic, or Lord. And it is clear. He is Lord. He is born of a virgin. Indeed, he lived a perfect life, keeping all of God's law with holiness and righteousness, as none of us have. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. He died in the place of those whom he saves, and he rose again to forever live and intercede for us. He is Lord. He is God come in the flesh, like it or not. And we must deal with those consequences. We must come and bow at his feet and admit and confess him as Lord. And then as verse 32 continues on through verse 33, we read, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He's Israel's rightful king. He's the one Israel has been waiting for. He is the fulfilled promise to King David of having a descendant to sit on his throne that God would establish forever. Again, Gabriel said, God will give him the throne of his father David. And that in itself has many implications to go over. Again, as we've been saying, he's God, he's Lord over the universe. But he also has a human ancestry, a human lineage. As David, as far as his humanity is concerned, is his father, his ancestor. This child whom Mary would conceive, who is God, the Son of the Most High, is also a man. He is God, truly and completely God, and his divinity is never diminished, and yet at the same time, he is truly man. This is the biblical teaching of the incarnation. This is what we've gone over in Sunday school this morning and last week in John chapter 1, where we read in verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And this is too what we read in verse 14 of John 1. "And the Word became flesh." He took on a human nature. He became a man. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. As we read there, "Who, though he was in the form of God," and the word "form" here is the idea of his essence, his being, this unchanging nature of him, "who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped or something to cling to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And we see here in Luke that as a man, he will be given, one day still ahead, he will be given the throne of his father David. He is a descendant of David. Again, David was promised a descendant would sit on his throne. That's what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his reign will be forever." Jacob is Isaac's son, as we see in Genesis. Jacob is Abraham's grandson, Abraham, whom God made his covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And God passed those covenant promises down through Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel, whose 12 sons would become the tribes of Israel. And so to say the house of Jacob is to refer to the whole nation of Israel. The whole nation, even as it had been divided into two after Solomon's death. This king would reign from David's throne over now a reunited nation, one nation from the two. Those who are God's chosen people. And he will reign forever. As we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He's going to come, and he's going to reign on his father David's throne, and he's going to come and reign not just as Israel's king, but as the King of Kings, and reign from Jerusalem over the whole world. And his earthly kingdom one day will then transition into the eternal state, the eternal kingdom, where the Godhead, Father and Son, reign. And so he will never cease to reign. His kingdom is forever. And again, there's implications of this. As Israel's king, as the one to reign from Jerusalem, he will reign over the whole world and reign eternally. And so therefore, he's not just Israel's king, he is your king. He's your Lord. Do you know your king? Do you obey your king? He's your king. To not obey him is to rebel against him. We've all done that. But salvation is offered to those who confess with our mouths, Jesus is Lord. And God raised him from the dead. And if we just make our confession nothing but lip service, it's meaningless. Right, what did Jesus say? There's many who say to me, Lord, Lord, but their hearts are far from me. And what is he going to say on that last day? Depart from me, because I never knew you. Mere lip service means nothing. We have to come to him, believing on him who is our Lord, surrendering to his lordship as we trust in him alone to save us. Because we've rebelled against his right to reign and rule over our lives. Again, do you know your king? Do you obey your king? Have you trusted in him as Lord and Savior? Now, in response to Gabriel telling Mary as such incredible news, Mary asks in verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? How can she conceive a child when she's never known a man? And we should be careful not to mistake Mary's words here as doubt from her. Again, if we were going through the whole Gospel of Luke, we could compare what Mary says here to what we read how Zechariah responded to Gabriel when he said that his wife would have a son, even though she's been barren her whole life and is beyond childbearing years. He asks, how will I know this? How can I know this is really going to happen? How can this be? His question was of doubt, and so because he doubted Gabriel's words, Gabriel, who was giving him a message from God, he was struck with muteness until the baby was born. Mary's question, though, was not a question of doubt, but seeking understanding. Questioning, in what way is this going to happen? She's probably thinking, I only know of one way to conceive a child, but I'm only in the betrothal stage. So in what way can I conceive? Again, look what she says. How will this be since I am a virgin? And verse 35 says, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. how will this be is through the creative work of God, the Creator. It is the all-powerful God who is going to do it. It is the God who does whatever he pleases. And if he's pleased to make clear the deity of his Son, if he's pleased to prepare a body, a human nature, in the womb of a virgin, guess what? He can do it. And he did. Because he's God. Just as he created the universe, he'll create a baby in the womb of a virgin. You know, that's one thing I never understood. There's plenty of people who say, yes, I believe in God, and I know that I've been created, and all these things, but they don't really believe the Bible as God's word. And one of the things that brings them to that conclusion is the very idea of the virgin birth. Somehow we can believe in this all-powerful God, but believing that he created a baby in the womb of a virgin, that's somehow one step too far. He created the universe out of nothing, but he's not going to create a baby in the virgin's womb. That's got to be too hard. It's really just an excuse not to take God's word as his word, to live as we want, and create a God in our own image as we want. Well, this is the God who can do all things. And so as the text tells us, because of this, this child will be holy. God's creative work is good. And so unlike every other human, Jesus would not be conceived as a sinner, but instead is holy. And because of this, his name will be the Son of God, which again parallels the title Son of the Most High. And it means the same thing. It points to his deity. And then Gabriel gives a sign to Mary that again reassures her. The sign is that her relative Elizabeth is pregnant as well. Elizabeth, beyond childbearing years, she's going to have a child. She's pregnant 6 months into her pregnancy. And again, this is miraculous, but still not nearly as miraculous as a virgin conceiving. Actually, there's precedent in the Old Testament for someone who has been barren their whole life and beyond childbearing years becoming pregnant. And remember, just over the summer, we talked about Abraham and Sarah, right? She had always been barren, and then when she is very old, she becomes pregnant. You also see in 1 Samuel, Hannah becomes pregnant when she shouldn't have been. So there's precedent for that in the Old Testament, but there is no precedent for a virgin birth. And so Mary is reminded, nothing will be impossible with God. There is nothing he can't do. I think, too, this is a reminder of the rhetorical question that Nate went over in the summer in Genesis. That when barren Sarah hears that she will have a child, what's her response? She laughs. Seriously? And so the question is asked, is anything too hard for God, for the Lord? And then you can say, in a sense, that the prophet Jeremiah answers that rhetorical question. In Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 17, he says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Nothing's too hard for this God. Nothing is impossible with him. And we need to be reminded of this. As we stand at the close of another year, as often the holidays bring sadness and struggles, as there's so many unknowns before us, even as a church, moving forward, even with things that we are pretty sure are going to be, and we kind of wish they wouldn't be. Things that scare us. We have to be reminded of what we learn here. Because we have to be reminded that God is worthy of our trust. And he is worthy of whatever our circumstances are. He is worthy of our obedience as we trust him. He's worthy. Because he's the God who does whatever he pleases. Nothing is impossible with him. He who sent his son through the womb of a virgin, who then, when he grew up, took in his flesh my sin, and that God punished my sin in his flesh as he nailed it to the cross. He died in my place, and he rose again. And still, what more? I was dead in my sin, unresponsive to any spiritual stimuli, without God and without hope, and yet he took me and he made me alive. And because of his grace and kindness, he raised me with Christ. He who has done all of this in sending his Son, he is worthy of my trust. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this should scream to you, he is worthy of your trust. He is, no matter the circumstance. What do we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 32? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And in context there, all things is all things pertaining to our salvation. And you know, as we're talking about that, there's nothing impossible with God. We're not toting some prosperity preaching here. At all. I can have a prosperous, rich 2024. Now that's not what we're getting at. But we're getting at the God who's going to work out all his promises and all his purposes for his own glory, and making us more like Christ for our good. That we would live out the very thing that he has put us on this earth for his name's sake. That we can trust him and that all he does is good and right, as he is the righteous and good God, holy in his sovereign working. He who sent his own Son through a virgin, who sent him to die, he's not going to give up on us now. Through all that is ahead, through all that may cause fear, he will use it all for his purpose to complete the work that he began in us. And he will complete it, even in a wretch like me, because there's nothing that is impossible with him. Don't you see he is worthy of your trust? Even as we see the just curse on Jehoiachin, how is God going to fulfill his promise to David? He did. And he will. Because nothing's impossible with him. This is the God who will keep his word. He will always do what he said he will do. And we can trust him for it. So trust him. And right about here would be a great time to have a mirror and say, trust him. And so then, with all of this, how does Mary respond? The same way we need to respond if we trust him, in complete submission. Verse 38 says, "And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her." Mary doesn't ask more questions like you and I would. She doesn't say, just let me know everything, every detail, every step, and then I'll let you know if I'm in. That's not what she says. Now, she doesn't say, just tell me how all of these things are going to work out. Because listen, there are great implications, right, of her being a virgin, only betrothed. Joseph knows that she's not been with him, and yet she's going to be found to be pregnant. There's great implications to this. And she's not saying, you know, just tell me how that's going to work. How are you going to keep that from going south? Can you let me in on that first? It's not what she says. No, she receives the angel's words as the message from God that it is. And she says, I am, and literally, what we should translate this as saying, I am the slave of the Lord. She was willing to take on whatever task God asked of her. And again, there would be profound implications to this. And so what we see in this is that there may be many things that Mary is not. with all the false titles and myths that have been built up around her. But of everything she's not, one thing she is a great example of humble submission to her Lord. And that's an example you and I have to follow. No matter what it would mean or what could be the case or what the consequences were, whatever would be ahead of her, she entrusted herself to the will of the Lord. And let us then too entrust ourselves to the will of the Lord, even when we don't understand, even if that task seems too hard for us and so far beyond us, even if we're scared or we hurt. Let us entrust ourselves to our Lord and humbly surrender to His will in our lives. Even when we can't see what the end is going to be, even through the unknown, let us with humility submit ourselves completely to our Lord. And as we do that, God will glorify Himself as our lives demonstrate He is worthy of our trust, because He is. He's the God with whom there is nothing impossible. And so let us trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time here. We're so grateful for what we see here, the example that Mary is to us. And Father, let us follow that example. Let us recognize the God that You are. Let us recognize Your glory and all of Your working and Your sovereignty, all that is right and good that You do. Let us recognize that You are the sovereign. You are all-powerful. You are glorious. You're the God who's worthy of our trust. And let us put our trust in You. And in doing so, let our lives magnify Your greatness. We're so grateful, Lord, that even in circumstances that we would never choose for ourselves, You are working to demonstrate how great You are through our lives. You are doing what we are so unworthy of. It is all by Your grace and Your kindness, and we thank You for it. Father, help us to trust You. Forgive us in all the ways that we fail to trust You. Let us seek above all else to see You honored through our lives. We thank You. Amen.
Stand together.